If you have your books, you can turn to page 193. Say this was a very difficult one to try and do in a half hour message. Really took me some time to figure out how I wanted to address it. Looking at 10 different kings in this chapter, and as I prayed about it and thought about it, this might not be the way you would have handled it. I have no idea how they're going to do it in Sunday school. This is kind of what the Lord's laid on my heart, so I trust it'll be a blessing to us. Father, we thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, as we said in our prayer time, just for stopping the rain in time this week. As we went out earlier Friday, the road was starting to get flooded over by the creek here, and within a half hour of no rain, it receded some. So we thank you for that. We're still, as we prayed, that think of the area up in Penyan in New York, with them being hit by the flood, and people with tornadoes and fires out in San Diego. We just thank you so much for your protective hand on us here. And we pray for those who have been dealing with different tragedies in the past weeks and months, that you would bless them. But Father, we do thank you that, that we come to a God who loves us, a God who's in control, and none of this takes you by surprise. We thank you for the blessings you've given us. And Lord, just pray as we look at the story today, that that we be open to what you have to communicate to us, what you have to say to us, and we would learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're talking about a kingdom torn in two this morning. Hopefully you read through the chapter, and maybe there were some names in there you'd never seen or heard of before. Maybe you were surprised at how quickly the kings changed and how quickly some of them came into office and how quickly some of them came out. But I have in your notes there, by the way, the notes are in the middle of your bulletin if you haven't taken those out already. In the U.S. today, we know we have two main political parties, the Republicans and the Democrats, but there are many more groups that are out there. Some of them are called fringe groups, but there's other parties. Some we've heard of, the Tea Party, the Green Party. We had, when we lived in Corning, there was a guy up the street, and we delivered his paper, and he just had Green Party stuff all over, and there were the Green Party candidates, but I'm not exactly sure what all they stand for. They're a little bit out there, but did you? I don't know if you know. There's a Communist Party in the United States. All kinds of different ones, and there's over 30. Matter of fact, when I put it online, I checked it out, and there were 32 that were listed. And they said there's more that are out there all the time. But it's interesting that when we get a new administration into office and a new president and his officers begin to take control, people complain. They say it's not fair for all of us to have to suffer when we didn't vote for this guy. But we live in a country of democracy, and that's the way democracy works. The majority rules, and the minority goes along with it. But in chapter 14 of the story, we see a drastic change in the history of Israel politically. Last week, we looked at Solomon, and we said that Solomon reigned for 40 years, and when he inherited the kingdom, literally, David gave it to him. When he took over for his father, David was about to die, we said there was great peace, there was great prosperity, there was great power, there was unity in the nation. But Solomon messed up big time, and he made some terrible mistakes, and when Solomon left the throne, it was in a disaster. And I have a picture up here. You're not going to be able to see them all. Matter of fact, I thought all the names slid to the side. But you'll see the United Kingdom in the beginning, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then when Solomon dies, what we read in chapter 14, the kingdom divided. And we'll have another little bit better graphic up here at the end of the message. But just so you can have an idea, there's 10 different kings that we looked at and read about this week in the story. I signed up for the presidential prayer team back in 2000 when George Bush won his election. And we got a regular prayer request each day. Matter of fact, I was sent his agenda each morning, what his plans were for the day, his meetings throughout the day, where he was going to be speaking, when he was going to be traveling, prayer requests for his family. And I prayed regularly for him. After 9/11, I really spent time praying for President Bush, and again, got the updates, daily updates, for 8 years about President Bush. Well, I didn't not sign up for it in 2008 when Obama came in. My name was still on the president's prayer team, but I don't know whether President Obama did something or just the people who ran the website. They came out now maybe once a month,
I don't know whether Obama's just not sharing his request or what, but I have to admit, I prayed every day for George Bush. I didn't pray and don't pray nearly as often for President Obama. I'm not saying that is a good thing. To my shame, I'm saying that, but the updates just don't come. And when I think of President Obama, I pray for him. I pray for his family. I pray for his marriage. Pray for his salvation. But one thing we know is that President Obama needs prayer. Our country needs prayer. And as we look at chapter 14 this morning, I want us to kind of think of America, okay? Because what we read about in chapter 14 of the story with all the different kings that came into being and came under control, I want us to think about where we live today. All right, how can we apply it? Maybe you might apply it in a different way than what I'm trying to get across to you. But I want you to think about 2014 America and the culture and world that we live in, the political disasters that are going on around the world. So point number one is that God gives wise counselors. God gives wise counselors. Solomon had made a mess of the office of being king. Made some poor choices. His lifestyle was not the best. And we said that he made some decisions in all the women that he was involved with, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And it said as he got older, as he aged, these women led him to their false gods, and he turned away from the God, Jehovah. Well, son Rehoboam followed him, and he made some terrible decisions as well. And we read about it in here. We read the story that when Solomon died, the people of Judah automatically followed Rehoboam, because Rehoboam was Solomon's son. But the people of Israel wanted some changes. And we're told in this chapter that evidently Solomon was a very difficult man. They wanted some changes. They wanted less taxes. They wanted less physical demands upon them, forced labor. And they sent a delegation. Well, first, let me just remind you that Judah is the two, two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. The 10 tribes of the north represented Israel, and they were the other 10 tribes. And they sent a delegation, Israel did. And they sent a delegation including Jeroboam. And they said, listen, if you want us to follow you like we followed your father, we want you to make some changes for us. We're tired of the heavy taxes. We're tired of having our children and our families put into forced labor. And the elders came to him, or these leaders came to him and said, make these changes or we're not going to follow you. Well, we're told in the story here that Rehoboam began by asking the elders who served his father. And he said, what would you do? Here's what the people have asked me to do. What would your advice be to me as king? And these elders looked at him and they said, well, if you really want the people to follow you, you need to listen to the people. Lessen their demands, your demands on them. Lighten their load a little bit, or else you're going to lose them. Well, then we're told on page 194, Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he consulted the young men who had grown up with him. He rejected the advice of the elders and listened to what his friend said. Bad, bad decision. Now, I'm not here this morning to say that all young people are fools. I'm not saying that by any means. But Rehoboam had good advice given to him. And we need to understand that these advisors to Solomon, just to think about that, to be an advisor to the wisest man that ever lived, and to spend, he reigned for 40 years, so perhaps some of them were with him the entire 40 years, but they spent time with the wisest man that ever lived. Surely they had picked up some wisdom from just being around the man and listening to his advice, listening to his words, listening to how he spoke, watching him, how he ruled. And he rejected that. And he goes to his own peers, and his own peers we know. His own peers tell him, you think dad was hard. You think my father was hard. Wait till you see what I'm about to do. And it says here, he says, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. He scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. That was the advice that these young men gave to Rehoboam, and he listened to it. He rejected the wise counsel from those who served with his dad. And you don't go along in this chapter before you see the result. Israel came back, and they said, forget you. We're not going to follow you at all. So we're going to choose our own king. We're going to make our own place over here, and the kingdom was divided. And if you look back there, you saw that Rehoboam ruled over Judah, and they made Jeroboam to be the king of Israel. So once this powerful, prestigious nation full of unity and peace and prosperity was won, and now we see the kingdom is divided. Such a powerful place when Solomon took office. Shortly after his death, it's destroyed. And it's because of some foolish decisions. The Bible tells us, and I have this, I don't have it in your notes, but Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22, talks to us about the importance of surrounding ourselves with wise counselors. It says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. With many counselors, and what it's saying there, with many wise counselors, those who are pursuing the things of God, those who want the person that they're advising, they want the good of that person to succeed. And that's what Rehoboam forgot. Rehoboam forgot to think that these guys really do want to help me succeed. They want to see the kingdom stay united, but I'm going to reject them. And I want you to understand, God gives wise counselors. How many times have we rejected wise counsel in our lives? How many times have we had someone come to us, maybe in a loving, confrontive way, and say, what you're doing isn't swift, you know, isn't too smart. It's not the best way of handling a situation. And then we're faced with a decision there. Am I going to listen to what these people say in a loving way, or am I going to reject that counsel and go my own way? Unfortunately, Rehoboam's decision led to a divided kingdom. Second thing is we need to understand as we think about our own nation is that God keeps his word. When you come to this section in the story, we would assume that Rehoboam would be frustrated. When 10 tribes to the north come and say, we're not going to follow you anymore, we're going to make our own king, you would assume that Rehoboam would plan some kind of a military coup. He would by force go back and take the 10 tribes of the north and make them submit to him. And that's exactly what we see happening. If you look on page 195, you see that's exactly what Rehoboam was planning to do. It says he had 180,000 men, young men who were ready to go out to war and to fight against Israel and take them back and bring them back under his leadership again. But four little words change it. Four little words. God says on page 195, this is my doing. This is my doing. God looks at what's happening. He sees Rehoboam being angry. He sees Rehoboam being frustrated and ready to take over Israel again by military force and power. And God stops him. It says, this is my doing. And it says all the soldiers went home. When the soldiers heard what God said, they said, I'm not going to fight. Because we're not going to be fighting against Israel at that point. We're going to be fighting against God. So the soldiers all went home. And we just have to ask ourselves, what was it that God had promised to bring it to this point for him to say, this is my doing? As you look at this, and I just put this in as a thought, as you read through this, you would assume that Rehoboam is the villain, wouldn't you? You would assume that Rehoboam was the bad guy, that Jeroboam was the hero. Because Rehoboam was the idiot who said, you know, I'm going to make my dad look like a kind man. I'm going to force even more harsh punishments on you. And Jeroboam was kind of like an innocent bystander. He's the one who went representing the people to Rehoboam and said, lessen our load a little bit. Jeroboam then went back and said, he's not going to do it, so let's make you king. From the lower story standpoint, Rehoboam looks like the fool, and Jeroboam looks like the hero. But that's not the case. I want you to see that God had made some promises, and I have them in your notes there. To Abraham, he told Abraham that he would become a great nation. He said, look out at all the sand that you see. Your offspring are going to outnumber the sand. Okay, that's the first real promise that we have. To Moses, he told Moses, said, tell the people, when I give you this law, these Ten Commandments, and I add to them, and we talk about all the different sacrifices that are going to have to be made, if you keep my law, if you follow my will, if you're obedient, the nation is going to be blessed. However, if you turn away from it, there's going to be heavy discipline. So that's the promise to Moses. Then the promise to David, we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, was going to be his tribe. The tribe of Judah would be established forever. See, again, from the lower story picture, from our perspective, it would appear that it would be Judah that was going to fade away, that Rehoboam foolishly made some stupid decisions, and he was going to be the wrong king, that Jeroboam was going to follow the Lord, and he was going to be the good man, and it was the wrong group followed Jeroboam. But that's not what happened. We would think that Israel was going to be the better choice. If you were living that day, and Jeroboam and Rehoboam were the two choices you had to follow, and Rehoboam said, I'm going to punish you much more than my father did, you would want to follow Jeroboam. The only problem was, as you look at these promises, is that God had promised that Judah would be the people of choice. If Israel had prevailed, if the 10 tribes that were following Jeroboam were the right choice, then God would have lied. And we know today that God not only hasn't lied, God cannot lie. So though it appears that leaving Rehoboam's kingship and his rule was the right choice, it was merely part of God's plan to bring about his perfect will. And we need to be reminded of this as we come to this next point of what God is doing today. Sometimes we look at our nation and we say, where is God? God, don't you care? Don't you notice? Don't you see? Does it matter to you? How can we have a person like this in office? Or how can a person like this be elected governor? Or how can a person like this be in office in any capacity? And we kind of blame God. But we need to understand that God is building. God is building today. The word today should have been up there. God is building today. During the times that we're reading about, during the times of the kings, God was building a nation. And God was building a godly line for his son. Because we've already mentioned this when we looked at some of the past chapters, looked at David specifically, that David was going to be in the line of Christ in the lineage of Jesus. So God was building this godly line for his son, and his promises to the nation had to be fulfilled. His promise to Abraham, his promise to Moses, his promise to David. He had to keep his promises in order for this line to be preserved, in order for his people to be protected. But today we have a promise as well. God says, I will build my church. I will build my church. Now you're saying, well, Pastor, you're talking about political stuff here. Now you're talking about the church. I want you to understand the church stands within the nation. And the church, when it's weakened, the nation is weakened. That's why God said in 2 Chronicles, when my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear. An unfaithful church ruins a nation. So politically, how is our church doing? How is the church doing? Jesus didn't say, I may build my church. He says, I will build my church. Now, we can argue amongst ourselves about how he is doing it. We may not agree with the method that he's using. One of the things that I've been so excited about over the last probably month and a half since I heard it, I don't know if any others of you have heard it or not, but I think I mentioned at a prayer meeting that China now, the country that I love, America's first, but obviously I love China too, having been there a number of times, and the group's still there. They'll be there, so if you can think about them, pray for them as they're over ministering now. They say China now has the largest church in the world. The largest church in the world. Now, I haven't heard whether it's just looking at the underground church and adding all the numbers up. I don't think so. From what I'd heard, it's a group of believers, largest church physically meeting in the world is in China. Some of us might not like to hear that. Some of us might not like hearing that God is doing a tremendous thing among the Hindus. That God is doing a tremendous thing among the Muslims. This morning in our prayer time upstairs with the deacons and trustees, Joe prayed. He said something, correct me if I'm wrong, Joe, but he said, just praying for some specific things. And he said, we might not like to do this, God, but save the terrorists. He was praying for the girls who had been kidnapped in Nigeria. And he said, we might not always like to do that, but God, work in the terrorist's heart. And I really appreciated that because we don't often do that. We don't often pray for those that we don't care for. Max, when Max prays, and some of you have heard him during our prayer time, he asks God to bless our mortal enemies. I appreciate that, Max, because I don't often do that. Not only do I not pray for our mortal enemies, sometimes I don't even pray for our president. How wrong I am. But we don't like hearing sometimes the way God is doing things. We don't like to hear that he's saving more Muslims. We don't like to hear that he's saving these communist Chinese people. We must understand that God is going to build his church with you or without you. It doesn't really matter whether you're going along with him. He's going to continue to build his church. In the same way that he worked through the shortcomings of Rehoboam, he will work through the shortcomings of his children here. I know that God has worked through some people that I've met personally and had part in their ministry and built into their lives and see some terrible attitudes. Judgmental attitudes, bitter attitudes, angry attitudes, people that were really bitter and hateful and just really rubbed people the wrong way. I've seen God soften them and I've seen God use them. But I want you to look at this next chart. I think you can see it. This is all 10 kings that we studied. It starts off with the king, his relationship to the king, God's judgment, what's the king's name, the relationship to the previous king, and God's judgment over on the other side as well. As you look at that, you have Rehoboam, Abijam over here, and Asa on the Judah side. And then over here for Israel, you have Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. I can't remember which one served for like 7 days. How many of those, as you read through the chapter, how many of those kings of the 10 were good? One. Some of you are afraid to say, but thank you. Everyone's holding up one finger. No, so saying, shh. One, I have it in red. I have it underlined in red there. One king out of 10. Only one king was said to be good. Now, as you read through the coming chapters, you read through the Old Testament, there were several good kings that followed. But it's kind of interesting, as you get down here, it says about Ahab was by far the worst of any of those who preceded him. So he must have really been bad. And then who was his wife? Jezebel. So Jezebel was kind of his bad vice president. She really had control over everything, and she led him in terrible, terrible ways. But it's just interesting as you read through that. Rehoboam did evil. Abijam did evil. Jeroboam did evil. All of them did evil until you come to Asa. And he did what was right. He was considered a good king. And where did he learn that? All of them followed Solomon. Solomon and David were the good kings, so they could look back in the history and they could see what God had done through these men. But I want you to ask yourself, why did God allow that to happen? Why did God put bad kings over good people? What was the purpose in it? What good could possibly be achieved of having these wicked men ruling over good people. Why does God allow wicked men and women to be put into office in America? Doesn't he care? Does it really matter to him? Why does that happen? It's up in your notes, or not in your notes, but you can put this on the back if you want. I just found and came up with some reasons, some possible reasons that God might be doing this, and these aren't inspired by any means, but just why, as we live in America, and we look at our president, and again, without being political here, I'm not saying one party's over the other. I am specifically one party, but I voted for Reagan, and I thought Reagan did a great job. I voted for George Bush, and George Bush made some mistakes. So did Reagan. So I'm not saying any president is perfect. It's no political party is perfect. But why does God allow wicked men and women to rule? Well, number one, and you can just write the verses down and read them later, so we can distinguish between righteousness and unrighteousness. And that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Take some time today or this afternoon or this week and just read through these passages and understand that perhaps God is trying to teach us the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Number two, so that we might choose what's right in our own lives. We might choose righteousness for ourselves. First, as he's trying to teach us the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. Second, so that we'll choose righteousness in our own lives. Number three, so that he might raise up a righteous leader to stand against the unrighteous one. You'll see that in Exodus chapter 3. As I said last week, I don't know why anybody would want to be president, why anybody would want to inherit trillions of dollars of indebtedness, why anyone would want to lead a nation of lazy people who always want more given to them and think they're due more than what they deserve. They don't want to work for anything. They just want everything handed to them. Why would anybody want to be president for that? But you look and you think, okay, there was some good presidents. And, if you've ever seen the list of presidents, you could probably, in your own mind, especially if you were a history teacher like Russ and learn that. He probably had some opinions. Maybe I might not agree 100% that this guy was good, or he might say this guy was really bad. And I think, well, maybe he wasn't terrible. But we can look down at our own history and say, this guy was good, this guy was good, this guy was terrible. And there's been good ones who followed some bad ones. There's been terrible ones who followed good ones. Why does that happen? Number four, because we've turned our back on God. And he wants us to draw us back to himself. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. As a nation, I think we would all agree that we've turned our backs on God. That we have turned away from being faithful to the Lord. And not only to his word, but we've thrown his word out of public schools. We've thrown his word out of our lives. It's illegal to put the Ten Commandments up anymore in a courthouse. All kinds of different things that our country has done. And we've turned our backs on him, and God's saying, turn back to me. Number four, I think God wants us to keep our focus on our eternal home and not here. I've said this a number of times since I've been here. Our citizenship is in heaven. My address is 872 Burton Hill Road. Before we moved here, we owned a house up in Corningwell. The bank owned it. We were paying on it. But 194 Reynolds Avenue, Corning, New York, that was my home address. But my eternal home, my citizenship, where I long for and where my roots are going to be is in heaven. And we need to keep that in mind, folks, that this is just a temporary passing through here. We need to keep our eyes focused on what's in eternity. And I trust you have eternal home waiting for you. Well, you do. You do have an eternal home waiting for you. It's either in heaven or it's in hell. In hell's, talk about the fires in San Diego. If you have a home built in hell, it's not going to last very long. It's going to burn up. But we have a home waiting for us, and he wants us to be with him. Number six, to allow the leader an opportunity to repent. Look at Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. That's the whole idea of Nineveh there. terrible nation. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, giving the opportunity for the person in charge to have an opportunity to turn to him. And then number 7, I'll leave this up here just for a moment. So we may turn our hearts back to the only person who's worthy to be ruling in our lives. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, God wants us to understand whoever's president, whoever's our mayor, whoever's our governor, whoever's our senator, our hope is not in political office. I know I've said this before. I gave credit to Pastor Earl Whitaker for saying this, and we were just together with them a few months ago, and I said to Earl that I've told you about this quote, and he goes, "Well, no, I didn't actually get it. It was from Cal Thomas, the media guy who's a believer." He said, "Christ is not going to return on Air Force One. Christ is not going to return on Air Force One. We think of that as being the plane that carries the leader of the world. Well, Christ is going to come back on his own. And Christ is the one who rules. And I ask you this morning, does Christ rule in your heart? Do you have a personal relationship with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords?" I just want you to bow your heads for a minute and close your eyes. I want to give an opportunity for anyone who does not yet have that personal relationship. And I think after several years here, I believe that most of us do. But there might be some one or two who've never asked Christ to be their Savior, who've never trusted what Jesus has done on the cross for them. They've trusted political leaders. They're thankful that they're American. And they assume because, and I've had people tell me that, well, I'm an American. I'm going to heaven because I was born here because I have parents who are Christians. Well, if you remember that chart, having good parents does not always mean the person is going to turn out good. Following some good people, some men turned evil. So I want to ask you this morning, just give you the opportunity. If you don't know Jesus yet as your personal Savior, just say something quietly in your heart like this. Say, "Dear God, thank you for letting your son die for me. Thank you for your perfect fulfillment of Scripture and promises that you saved that line for Jesus to be born on earth to die for me. Thank you that he willingly lived a perfect life and that he willingly died in my place. And right now, as best as I know how, I'm just going to ask you to give me that free gift of eternal life with you. Because, Lord, I don't want to trust that this is my home. I want to look forward to my eternal home with you. And I want to have a home that's being prepared. Lord, right now I ask Jesus to come into my heart, to forgive me of my sins, and to make me new." With your head still bowed, if you would just put your hand up and say, "Pastor, I prayed that this morning. I asked Jesus to be my Savior, to save me an eternal home." Right up and right down. Anyone? Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, I trust that you would work in their hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would just bless our lives, Lord. Help us to be a testimony for you. Help us to walk with you and guide and direct in our lives, Lord, as we seek to reach others for Christ. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. As you noticed, we're not going to sing.